Let me begin our study of the book of Daniel and the word of prayer. Lord, we pray that you would give us a spirit of wisdom and a spirit of discernment and of understanding. I pray that this book would be applicable in our lives, that we would have a practical insight into the character of this man, your servant Daniel, and that we would see relevant implications for our own lives as we study it. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. I want to begin by giving you a key principle for the book of Daniel. I find it helpful to give you an overview. Whenever I think about a book of the Bible, I try to establish a one-sentence overview of that book. And in this particular case, I'll give you the chart in a moment, but the key principle is this, that the affairs of men and of nations may appear to be independent of God's divine control. Have you noticed that that appears to be the case? We look at human history, and everything seems really to be in a state of flux and chaos. But regardless of how people rebel against the plan and purposes of God, and they certainly do, the Most High, that's a term that's often used in this book of God, the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of the earth. One of the main points we're going to be seeing as we study this book in terms of its theme and its purpose is that God really is in control of history. And this is a word of comfort and of consolation to a people who are now in exile. And we'll look at the background briefly and kind of examine the book, but there are going to be three major components to this book, as you'll see by your outline, and that I've expressed also on this overview chart. The first one is the personal history of the prophet, the first section, which is chapter 1. The second is God's plan for the Gentiles, and what he's going to be looking at are basically four powerful empires that the Jews have now fallen in the times of the Gentiles as a result of the Babylonian captivity. And what Daniel is going to be doing as God's prophet is to give an overview of four major kingdoms that will come and will go. And then contrast these four kingdoms with another kingdom, a fifth kingdom, that will supersede all the others and last forever. The kingdoms of this world, God is the one who raises kings and he also deposes kings. But in this portrait, in chapters 2 through 7, he's going to be showing, though, that this time the plan is going to be brought to a consummation until God's purposes are completed, and then he will continue the prophetic clock as he goes back to his plan for Israel and consummates his covenant promises for his people. In chapters 8 through 12, then, we'll be looking at God's plan for Israel. And in the first chapter, we're going to be looking at the background of Daniel. But then in chapters 2 through 7, Daniel is one who interprets dreams. He interprets the dreams of others. But then in the last section of the book, he's the one who gets the dreams, and angelic messengers are sent to interpret his dreams. Daniel is an interesting book in the Hebrew Bible. It was placed not among the prophets, the Nebiim, but rather among the Kethubim. The Kethubim being the writings. And the writings are a collection of additional sacred books that were not found in Torah, the five books of Moses, or in the prophetic books. And Daniel was placed there because unlike a prophet, for example, like Ezekiel, or a prophet like Isaiah, Daniel never really so much communicated or preached to the people as much as he interpreted dreams and then received these dreams. It's a powerful and unique book about a very unique individual, as we'll be seeing. Daniel is set apart, I believe, from other books in Scripture and his own life. He is a major Old Testament figure, but unlike all the other major Old Testament figures, there's nothing really that is said wrong about the man. All the other characters in the Old Testament that you can see that are pretty well treated, extensively treated, something at least is stated that they did wrong. You can think of Abraham, you can certainly think of David and so forth, Joseph, even Joseph is the second best off, but even there are some implications that he may have said too much before his brothers and so forth and had a little bit of a pride problem. Daniel, it seems that the man virtually has no flaws. He's so consistent in his character. He's a man of faithfulness, a man of radical and strong convictions, as we'll see, a man who also was trustworthy with everything that he was charged to undertake as a steward, and as a man who was often given tremendous power and influence in the political arena. He was a man also who showed tremendous endurance. We see him at the beginning of the book as a lad of 16, and at the end of the book, he's about 84 years old or more. And so there's tremendous endurance. He's a person that I admire because he finished well. He started well, but he also finished well. Many, many people aspire, but few attain. There are a lot of people who drop out of the race. I don't mean that they lose their salvation, but a lot of people just drop out of the process of growth and consign themselves to mediocrity. It's a danger for all of us. We all have to realize this. In fact, there's a good probability that 10 or 15 or 20 years from now, if Christ tarries, that many of us will pretty much drop out of the race or just consign ourselves to a process of mediocrity rather than genuine spiritual passion and growth. There are so many things in this world that can pull us astray. The lures of the world system itself, as well as the whole component of the pride of the flesh and all that that's involved, when we know about our true motives and our own character, there's all sorts of things that can get us all wrapped up as well. There's also a spiritual warfare that's very, very evident in this book. And these forces, the world, the flesh, and the devil, which are classically described in Ephesians chapter 2, are forces that would pull us away from God's grace. And that all of these components seem to be enemies of grace, enemies of surrender, under enemies of trust and commitment to the purposes of the sovereign God. One of the themes that we see again and again is that God portrays himself as a lover of his people, one who has compassion and one who has concern for their well-being and for their future. He has plans that if they would only pursue him, he would be so delighted to benefit them and to treat them with kindness and to give them great peace and great joy and to honor them, because those who honor him, he says, I also will honor. And yet, again and again, people somehow withdraw and pull back in disbelief. They fail to trust him, and they instead trust their own devices and desires, their own insights. And as a consequence, really are hurt not only the heart of God, but also destroy their own possible potential and injure themselves. And you see that God refuses to violate their choices, but he appeals, and that's what he's doing through these prophets. He appeals to them. He desires that they would choose a better course. But if, in spite of that, they often choose the worse. And it's so illuminating about our own lives when we look at their stubbornness sometimes, their rebellion and so forth, and their resistance. At least it's illuminating in my life. I don't know about yours, but I find that there's a stubborn streak, an autonomous spirit, an independent attitude that often clutters that. That's something that Daniel seems somehow to have avoided. And we'll look at some reasons. Why was he different? What were the qualities about his character that made him different? What principles can we derive from his life? And so as we move through this book, I'm going to be particularly concerned to derive some important principles from Daniel's own life and character that are relevant to our own lives. He was a man also who showed tremendous compassion and courage, as well as dignity. And he was, as it says, highly esteemed. The angelic messenger said, Daniel, you are highly esteemed. His contemporary Ezekiel, who was also in Babylonian captivity or in those earlier years, actually used him as an example of righteousness, and along with two other figures, Job and Noah, and said, these three, Daniel, Job, and Noah, if they were found three men like that, it says, God's plans would change. But he's also using this term as an illustration of wisdom. And one of the things I want to stress as we look through this book is the fact that he's trying to convince God's, the people of God, as God's servant, that they need to continue to trust in him and hope in him and recognize that their tribulation, that their difficulties really are temporary. He provides light and hope and comfort to a people who are now exiled and who it seems have lost everything. That they see that they're away from Israel now, and eventually, while Daniel is ministering, the temple itself is destroyed, as we saw also in the middle of the book of Ezekiel. The land is desolated. They've lost the temple, the central sanctuary. They lost the priesthood. And for a period of time, they were not ministering as priests. And furthermore, the sacrificial system was at an end for a period of time. It wouldn't be until many years later when they would actually rebuild the sanctuary. It would be about 516 B.C., so it would be after the 70-year captivity, sometime after that, that that all those things would resume, but never with the glory that they seemed to enjoy when Solomon was around. It's been diminished. But still God's faithful to the people. And he tries to give them a perspective that God, in spite of their unfaithfulness, is always faithful. And he always has a covenant promise. So he wants to convince them, first of all, he wants to convince the Gentiles of God's power, as he'll do through various kings, both of Babylonia and also Persia. And the book is not really chronologically ordered, but really more thematically oriented. Because in chapters 1 through 5, we're looking at the kings of Babylonia. And it would be then the Medes and the Persians who would conquer the Babylonians. And in chapter 6, we see Darius, a Persian, followed in chapter 7 and 8, we go back to the time of Babylonia, and particularly a king named Belshazzar, who was also seen in chapter 5. Then also in chapter 9, 10 and 11 and 12 were in the Persian period, with Darius in chapter 9 and then Cyrus in chapters 10 through 12. Now, it's interesting to me that chapters 1 and also chapters 8 to 12 are written in Hebrew, but it's significant that he shifts in chapter 2, verse 5 to Aramaic. And the reason why he does that is because Aramaic was the basic trade language of the Gentiles in the Middle East. And it was a Gentile tongue that he uses to describe the Gentile period in chapters 2 through 7. So suddenly the text changes like that. But then, beginning in chapter 8, verse 1, when he goes back to God's plan for Israel, he resumes the Hebrew. So that's the actual use of the language even is symbolic of the direction of the intentionality of the book. We see historical narratives then in the first portion of the book, but then at the latter part, strong apocalyptic visions that are given to this to Daniel, who is now the dreamer of dreams rather than the interpreter of these dreams. And there is a period then of ministry that spans some 70 years. Daniel ministers from 605 B.C. to about 536 B.C. And during that time then, kings come and go. And God's prophet has a roller coaster sort of existence. Sometimes he's in a position of prestige and power. At other points in his career, he seems to be on the back burner. And suddenly, for example, in Belshazzar's case, they have to pull him out from relative obscurity to interpret the terrifying writing on the wall that you all know about. Daniel, as you know, is a book full of stories that if you ever went to Sunday school, you'll remember stories from this book. Certainly, one of the great images is that image of the hand writing many, many tekelu parshim. You remember this, right? From your Sunday school days if you went to Sunday school. And everybody, whether they went to Sunday school or not, somewhere or the other, heard about Daniel's three friends in the fiery furnace, you know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You know, that's what people think. That's how people used to memorize the name, and it's Abednego. But actually, those were not their original names. Those were Babylonian names that were given to his friends, as we'll see. Daniel also, the other big image that we all know about, of course, is Daniel in the lion's den. So it'd be hard not to know about those kinds of things. But there are a tremendous amount of symbolism that is underneath the surface. And each of those images actually, I believe, symbolizes something, as we'll see in this outline. But let me give you four components of this purpose that I was talking about. I just mentioned one or two of them. Where I was talking about one is that it tells us about the program for the Gentiles during that temporary period called the time of the Gentiles, in which the Jews are in subjugation under the thumb of the various world forces until such time as they then again will be back in their own land and in possession of their own direction and destiny. Secondly, the program of Israel, that God has not forsaken them, is a strong emphasis that they need to see. And third, that the times of the Gentiles then really are temporary. It's something that's not going to be permanent. And fourth, that God is truly faithful to his covenant. Those are the kinds of things that we see in this book that he's trying to strongly stress. One historical background issue that I might mention, just a couple of dates again. If you've been with me much, and we were talking about the prophetic books, you probably memorized a lot of these dates. You'll know that the northern kingdom of Israel was captured in 722 BC by the Assyrians. And the Assyrian capital of Nineveh was destroyed in turn. You associate Nineveh with what book, by the way? You think of Jonah. And then there was another prophet who was also sent later on, Nahum, to the Ninevites, concerning the Ninevites. But Nineveh was in itself destroyed. The destroyer was destroyed. And this took place in 612 BC, when the Babylonians reached enough power that they destroyed that powerful empire. Then it would be in 605 BC that the Babylonians would continue under Nebuchadnezzar's rule now. Nebuchadnezzar comes to power, and in 605 BC, he decides to continue the Babylonian conquest of the Middle East. And he even defeats the Egyptian army at 605 BC at the Battle of Carchemish. And in there also, he subjugates Jerusalem for the first of three times in 605 BC. And it's during that first subjugation of Jerusalem that he decides to take a select group of Jewish captives with them to Babylon, including youths from noble families. And these would be people who would be trained for positions in the king's service, to serve as liaisons. So he actually puts them in a training school, a sort of an institute, a Babylonian career institute, you might say. And it's a three-year institute where his whole attempt, the Babylonians are going to try to reprogram almost these Jewish youths to prepare them for useful service by teaching them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans or the Babylonians, even giving them new names, trying at first to force upon them a totally different diet, which was not kosher, which becomes, of course, an issue in chapter 1, tries to cause them, hoping to get them to basically be acculturated and to become people who are so familiar with the Babylonian culture that they can then think in both categories and then serve the king in these ways. So Daniel, who was 16 years old at this time, and his three friends are brought, among many others, into the service of the king and put into this institute, into this school, to be re-educated during these years. And he serves as a government official, and he continues his ministry, as I say, after the Medes and the Persians, because another date I should give you is in 539 B.C. It's in 539 B.C. that the Babylonians, in turn, are conquered by the Medes and Persians. And Daniel's ministry goes on into the third year of Cyrus, so that would bring us back to about 536 B.C. He mentions that particular date in chapter 10 and verse 1 is the last date that's mentioned there. And we don't know how much longer he lived, but he was, of course, at that point, fairly well along in years. Now, that just gives you a bit of background, and I'd like us to take a look at this little chart that I gave you. So hopefully you have an outline of the book that I've given you before that you should have, I hope. And as I said before, the first chapter we're going to be seeing gives us the personal history of the prophet. And it's an important backdrop because it gives us the character of this man. And what we have is an interesting book that, in spite of the fact that it gives us a very sweeping overview of the rise and fall of kingdoms of this world, it also gives us a tremendous amount of insight into the character of this man. And so we see both the intimate look at this man who is the prophet himself, the messenger, as well as the broad overview of the kingdoms of this world, as well as the end times. And he'll focus specifically on the a particular time that we call the tribulation in the end times. Now, the second chapter, the second portion of the book, as I said, goes from chapter 2 to chapter 7. And in chapter 2, there's the first dream of Nebuchadnezzar. And that first dream of Nebuchadnezzar is parallel to the chapter 4 dream, which is the second dream of Nebuchadnezzar. In both cases, we see the Gentile world powers that are being described. And you'll see four basic kingdoms. The first one, in which Nebuchadnezzar is seen in chapter 2 as being this head of gold, and that represents really Babylonia. And the second empire that will conquer the Babylonians, he predicts, will be the Medes and the Persians. And it's sort of a lopsided kingdom because the Persians really have greater supremacy, and eventually the Medes kind of drop off out of the picture and the Persians are in control. But then the third kingdom will also come along, and the third kingdom will be Greece. And then finally, Greece itself will be overthrown, and he describes a powerful fourth empire, which is Rome itself, the Roman Empire. And he describes two aspects of Rome. An aspect of Rome that brought us to the period in which the Jewish temple will be overthrown. And this would take place in the year 70 AD. But then there's an anticipation, and it's as though he suddenly looks again and looks at another aspect of that fourth empire. And in that aspect, it I believe, goes beyond our present time and actually jumps from 70 AD to the future. And there's another aspect, or revived aspect, of the Roman Empire that we'll be seeing. So the dream of Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 1 and in chapter 4 looks at the course of the Gentile world powers as well as their pride. Now in chapter 3, the image of Nebuchadnezzar that he sets up and demands the worship of these people, of the Jews, is an image, really, I think, of the persecution and preservation of Israel during the period of world Gentile domination. And I take it then that the preservation, that they will be persecuted, but they'll also be taken care of. And so insofar as they are thrown into that fiery furnace, they are being persecuted. But insofar as you recall that there is a fourth who appears in that furnace, and that fourth is one who looks as one who is like as a son of the gods. Remember the image that they use? This fourth one, who I believe is the pre-incarnate Christ, who makes his manifestation in their presence in that furnace. And you recall that when he sees them, Nebuchadnezzar has them removed and finds that not only are they not singed, though he has stoked it up seven times hotter than it would normally be, but they don't even smell of fire. And it is a wonderful image of their preservation in spite of the persecution. The fifth chapter, the Feast of Belshazzar, talks about the final doom of the Gentile world powers. And in this chapter, though he deals with the doom, really, of Belshazzar himself, as the Persians are about to conquer the Babylonians, and but also it seems to go beyond that and anticipates the sudden finality of the ending of those systems, and how God will break the pride of those kingdoms and bring them to an end. The Edict of Darius in chapter 6 is an edict made by a man who was sort of deceived into thinking that it would be a good idea for people to worship him for 30 days, you see. And the decision is made then that if anybody is found praying to anyone other than him, they are to be thrown into the lion's den. And of course, this turned out to be a plot to ensnare Daniel by his jealous and envious friends who want to see his destruction and who realize they can't get him on any technicality. In matters of integrity, in matters of the way he's been running his affairs, personally and politically, he's so squeaky clean they can't get anything on him. Even today, they wouldn't be able to get something, and we're pretty good at that today. I don't believe the world has ever known anything like it, where a public figure's life can be so scrutinized that if you're planning to run for office, better be sure that every bit of your dirty laundry will come out in the surface. It's just the reality of it. Daniel is such a man that if he were to run for public office, nothing would be available. In fact, the only thing these people could use to get him was the matter of him and his God. In other words, the spiritual life. That's the only thing. And so they deceitfully decided to use that. And by appealing to the pride of Darius, said to him, "Well, why don't we have this period of time where we just worship you for a while?" And he succumbs, and then he sees that the trap and the laws of the edict of the Medes and the Persians cannot be violated, so he's caught. But Daniel, you recall, is also delivered from the power of these beasts. And it's a picture of the man of sin, because the man of sin also, but in a more powerful and profound way, will demand that he be worshipped even as God. And the parallel passage, there are a number of parallels we'll see not only from Daniel, but it's a passage that I had read to you in our previous time when we were looking at the tribulation and some of these end time events. And I was describing a passage taken from 2 Thessalonians. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it describes a man who's called there the man of lawlessness, the man of sin, the son of destruction who opposes, it says, and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. So here's a man who's going to, Paul says, actually put himself in the temple and display himself as being God and demand worship. And he goes on to say that there's a restrainer that's keeping all these things from taking place until the very end times, because the Thessalonians were improperly or falsely led to believe that the end times had already come upon them and that the day of the Lord had come. And Paul says, no, don't you remember what I was telling you, that there are certain things that have to take place, one of which is that this restrainer has to be removed, and secondly, that this man has to be revealed, and these things must take place. So that's why he says, do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And he says, you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed. He says, you know, but probably we're not sure. But he says the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains will do so till he's taken out of the way. And then he says that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And then he describes the fact that this man will be defeated by God himself, by Christ himself at his second advent, which I think is consistent with what we see not only in the Old Testament prophets, but also in Revelation chapter 19. When Christ comes, he defeats those who would set themselves up in opposition to God's purposes. And this man in particular this Antichrist, this prince who will come, this man of lawlessness, this beast, all these are images that are used in Scripture, will be defeated. But that's an image, I believe. This is an intimation of that system. There's the vision of the four beasts as well that's found in chapter 7. And again, it's a picture of the course of the Gentile world powers that is given. And we'll explore those things in more in a good deal more detail. Then in chapters 8 to 12, remember we go back to the Hebrew now, we look at a prophetic history of Israel. And there's a good deal of detail in chapter 8 about two of these kingdoms, Medo-Persia and Greece, which are likened to a ram and a he-goat. Then in chapter 9, this is one of the most important chapters because it's a vision of the 70 weeks. In the latter part of chapter 9, verses 24 to 27 are exceedingly important, and I believe should be studied particularly these days by all Jewish people, because it tells them that their own Messiah would be cut off when the city and the sanctuary was destroyed. And that took place in the year 70 AD. It's a very decisive, very clear time when that occurred. I believe a fair, careful analysis of that actual prophecy would indicate that Messiah himself had to have come before that event took place, that the sanctuary, the sacrifices would cease, the city would be destroyed. And so the chronology of Israel's prophetic program is revealed in that particular chapter, and it indicates that a prophecy of 70 weeks, 70 heptads of years. And so this period of time then, 69 of those weeks, would bring us up to that those times when Messiah himself would be cut off. And then the remaining week is described as a separate event. And there is an apparent period of time in between. It's my belief that we are right now between the 69th and the 70th week, and that the prophetic clock will not resume again until this one that we've just described, this one who will set himself up to be God himself, actually signs a peace treaty at the beginning of the seven-year period of tribulation to resolve the Arab-Israeli conflict, apparently once and for all, apparently bringing in a time of great peace and prosperity. But then in the middle of those 7 years, after 3.5 years, violating his covenant of peace, taking over the sanctuary itself, setting himself up to be God, putting an image of himself up there, and through a false prophet, now becoming, as it were, setting up a one-world dictatorship, a one-world government, and virtually a one-world religion, in which he is the center, and will set up a powerful political, economic, social mechanism by which people will be persecuted if they do not follow his dictates. And so the second half of those years, the second 3.5 years, will be far, far more intense than the first half. And if you remember from a couple of weeks ago, we had a chart that looked something like this. And again, I have these with me here if you didn't get those. But the bottom line here, that what we're going to be focusing on here, is this period of time called the tribulation, at which time the treaty is signed, and then the treaty is broken, and then the major part, or the great tribulation, which Jesus described as being so intense that nothing like it has ever been seen since the beginning of time, nor yet will ever come again. And that if those days had not been cut off, Jesus said, all flesh would perish from the earth. But the days are cut off, and in fact they'll cut off by his own return. And the 70th week of Daniel, then, I believe, is going to take place that right there, that seven-year period of time, which we do not know when it will begin, but it's my belief as well that the actual events are being almost planned. It seems to me that the stage is being set for some of those events. As I said before, though, I happen to be one who holds to what is called a pre-tribulation rapture. And again, if you weren't with me when we went over these sheets, this little handout makes it pretty clear. There are various views of the tribulation, various views as well of the kingdom, which we'll make available to you, and you can read that for yourself. If that view is true, and by the way, when it comes to some of these issues, particularly concerning the rapture, the tribulation, the millennium, it's not one of those essential areas of doctrine where I'd break fellowship with somebody or if we don't agree on that. So you need to understand this is my own view. This is the best that I can come up with as my own study of Scripture, but I also recognize that very reputable and godly Bible scholars disagree with me. So as long as you understand that, we're all okay, all right? So it happens though that this is my Bible study, and so this is what you'll hear. So if you want to hear an alternative view, you can go to another study, and then compare notes and see which one makes the sense. Because I do encourage people to act like the Bereans. Remember what was characteristic of the Bereans? That's why and why so many Sunday school classes call themselves the Berean class. It's because these people says we're more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica because they studied the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. That's why you don't have a Thessalonican Bible study class. You say you don't want to call yourself the Thessalonians. Better to call yourself the Bereans. Makes more sense. And all I'm saying is act like the Bereans. Don't take things from my point of view. Examine the Scriptures. See what seems to make sense. You've got to be your own student of Scripture as well. And you can compare these things. That's why in this particular handout that I gave you before, it gives you other viewpoints. And then there's a very, very good chart that I've taken from a handbook of theology that looks at the contrasting views. And recognizing that, then, we can move on. So this is the best way that I can personally make sense out of this book, however. So I'm going to be stressing that the book really keys on this period of time as being a period during which the Fourth Empire... Remember what the four empires were again? What were they? First one was Babylonia. That was to be followed by the Medes and the Persians, the Medo-Persian Empire. That in turn would be followed by the Greeks. Then the ones who would have dominance and preeminence would be Rome itself. That Rome would continue and dominate that history, but as we well would know, Rome would divide. And it would not be until the Antichrist himself appears in the scene that all of Europe and the Roman Empire will be reunited once again under one figure. There have been some close calls. There have been repeated attempts in European history to unite the empire back again. Under Charlemagne was one great attempt, and Otto the First, and certainly Napoleon made a very good stab at it. But none of these ever succeeded. Hitler was the last to make such an attempt, and again, came close, but no one has ever succeeded in fully uniting Europe, though there were some close calls. I can predict that if Christ were to tarry, more possible such attempts would take place, but no one will do it until this man does it. And when he does it, he will virtually defeat other opposing forces and become the head of this whole... You might call, for lack of a better term, a United States of Europe, whatever you want to call it. And that will be a position of power for him until then he then asserts himself to become virtually a one-world ruler, as I said, in the last half of the tribulation. So those four kingdoms, then, are the concerns, and the revived version of the Roman Empire, then, will be the concern of the last week, and that's to be followed by Messiah's own kingdom, where there'll be this fifth kingdom, which is described, for example, as a rock cut out without human hands that shatters this image that symbolizes these four kingdoms, shatters them, and itself remains forever. And it is the kingdom of Messiah. And that will continue forever. In the millennium, but then in that'll be the first aspect of his eternal kingdom, which will continue on in the eternal state. But having said all that, I'll also be wanting to look at just a couple of key verses from this book. Let me just take you through, though, to the last chapters 10 through 12, the final vision. Chapters 10 through 12 consist of one major vision that gives us the history of Israel in these 70 weeks and goes into tremendous detail. In fact, so much detail, particularly bringing us up to the time of the Maccabean Revolt, followed by suddenly a move, I believe, from that period of time before Christ, and then jumps ahead into the time of the actual Antichrist, which is in the future. But it's so detailed, in fact, that it causes many, many Bible scholars to believe that Daniel really couldn't possibly have been written in the 6th century B.C., as it claims to have been done. Therefore, it could not have been written by Daniel himself. The argument runs something like this, that the prophetic argument says that he couldn't possibly make such predictions that are so detailed, particularly chapter 11, which gives us a virtual kind of a history about the dissolution of Alexander's empire into four components, and then two, the Ptolemies and the Seleucids, their intrigues back and forth, all the way up to the time when the temple is desecrated, and there is the Maccabean revolt, and it's so detailed that people assume that you can't have such thing as a prophecy before the events, not in that much detail. It must be a prophecy after the events. And given that anti-supernatural assumption, therefore, we must date it in the Maccabean period. So it's generally dated around 165. The assumption is it's a polemic that was written in the 2nd century to encourage the Jews during the Maccabean revolt and help them along. And it's really a pious forgery given in the name of Daniel and claiming to be a sixth century piece, but of course it's really not. We know better. And of course, if you really analyze that aspect from argument, the argument, that is hinges solely on an anti-supernatural assumption that God cannot predict events in the future. However, there are other arguments that are used besides the prophetic argument, because if that were the case, it would be a circular argument indeed. There's a linguistic argument. It claims that the book uses a late form of Aramaic in chapters 2 to 7. Remember the chapters I talked about before? A late form of Aramaic, and that there are some Persian and Greek loanwords that also point to a late date. That argument seemed persuasive for a while. But more recent discoveries indicate that Daniel's Aramaic is actually a form of the early imperial Aramaic of the 6th century B.C. It was an earlier form of Aramaic, and this is a fairly recent understanding. And that there was some use of some Persian words is certainly no argument for a late date, because, after all, he continued living in the Persian period. And as to the use of Greek words, there are only three Greek words that appear. The only ones are names of musical instruments in chapter 3. And remember, the Greeks were around in the 8th century B.C., so there's no problem there, and they were a force to be reckoned with. And the idea of there being Greek instruments or loan words would not be a problem. In fact, if it was a 2nd century document, you'd expect a good deal more Greek than there actually appeared, and it certainly wouldn't be imperial Aramaic. So I think that argument has been, by new evidences, profoundly weakened. There's yet another argument that was used for late date of Daniel, and that argument is the historical argument that there are a number of historical blunders that appear in this book that if it were really written in the 6th century B.C., you wouldn't have them. And again, that seemed at first to be persuasive, but a recent evidence actually has come to demonstrate the historical accuracy of Daniel against his critics. And one of the most important of these, and something that many of you may know about, but there were some inscriptions that were found in Haran. And I believe it was 1956, the Stele showed that, so this is a pretty recent discovery, relatively recently, that Belshazzar, see, the argument was this guy Belshazzar, we didn't even have him in the king list. So who's this Belshazzar? Must be making it up. We knew that there was a guy named Nabonidus who reigned during that time, but not any Belshazzar. But this inscription found in 1956 specifically mentions Belshazzar and tells us that his father, Nabonidus, was actually on a campaign against the invading Persians, and that's why his son had to take over the position of ruler of Babylon, the city, because, after all, his father was away against the invading Persians. That, by the way, is significant as well, because it would account for why, remember Belshazzar, when the inscription is interpreted by Daniel, what does he offer him as a reward, though Daniel turns it down? Remember what he offers Daniel? Not only this gold gold chain. That's really going to impress this guy. What else does he offer him? He offers him the third place in the kingdom. We ever wonder, no one understood why until that inscription was found. Because slots 1 and 2 were already taken. Because it was a co-regency. A co-regency is when a father and a son are reigning at the same time. A common practice in the ancient Near East. So even that, Daniel, as more and more facts are absorbed and by archaeological discovery, it supports the book. Another challenge was that there was nobody by the name of Darius the Mede, who's mentioned in chapter 5, verse 31 and 6:1, and apparently that was Daniel's blunder, but more recently he's been identified as a man by the name of Gaburo, who was a governor appointed by Cyrus. So I'm saying that the book actually turns out to be very, very, there was strong evidence in favor of the early date. And in my belief, then, in spite of the fact that that's a minority view, I've noticed over the years that in science, as well as in other fields, truth isn't determined by a majority vote. So in my particular case, I'll hold to the minority view and believe that, and hold that in, lacking better evidence, that the book is in fact what it claims to be, and claims to be written by Daniel. And written, in fact, in that period of time. I've left some time for questions, but let me do this one last thing, and that is to give you what I regard to be the key verses of the entire book. So they're found in chapters 2 and chapters 4, those two visions of Nebuchadnezzar, those two dreams of Nebuchadnezzar. In chapter 2, verses 20 through 22, when Daniel is given the mystery of the dream. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar was kind of not playing fair. Typically, you'd give the prophets or the soothsayers the dream itself and let them interpret them. He says, why should I tell you what the dream was? How do I know you'll be able to interpret it right? You tell me the dream, then I'll know your interpretation's right. And they all whined. And said, this has never been happening before. But Daniel actually is given, supernaturally given, this dream. And when God reveals the mystery to Daniel in the night vision, Daniel's first action was to bless the God of heaven. First action. Secondly, he said, he answered and said, let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. It is he who changes the times and the epochs or the seasons. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. It is he who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To thee, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise. So that's one of the key themes of this book. God's the one who, behind all the scenes, in spite of the perturbations and vacillations of human history, in spite of the arrogance of the world rulers, God's the one, not they, who are in control. And he raises them up for his good pleasure, just like he did with Pharaoh, and then he deposes them when the time is appropriate. Nebuchadnezzar learns a painful lesson after he is afflicted with a disease where he crawls around like an animal. And for 7 years, a period of years, loses his own sanity. And at the end of that period of time, Nebuchadnezzar's pride is broken, his reason is restored to him. And then Nebuchadnezzar, this king himself, makes a strong statement. But in chapter 4, and it's in chapter 4, verse 32. It's in 34 and 35. Nebuchadnezzar says, he praises the Most High, who is honored and lives forever. His dominion's an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. Nebuchadnezzar says, all the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing. He does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? Daniel also in that chapter, let me give you a few verses. Verse 17 of chapter 4 says this. This sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers and the decision is the command of the holy ones in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler of the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom he wishes. He sets it over the lowliest of men. Then verse 25, then Nebuchadnezzar is told that you must understand and until you realize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whoever he wishes. Again, that same image is found at the end of verse 32. Three times that phrase is used, that God is the one who is Most High. He bestows it on whomever he wishes. Any closing questions? Because next week we're going to launch into chapters 1 and 2 of the book of Daniel, and I'm going to be pulling out some applications and implications. But any questions? Yes, Mike.
Ken, you mentioned chapter 9, verses 24 through 27.
Yes,
in particular.
Yes.
26, about the prophecy of the destruction of the city and the temple.
Yes.
Which occurred in 70 AD. The genealogical records of the Jews were kept in the temple. Isn't that correct?
Yeah, they were.
So only Jesus can prove the line of descent from David.
Yeah, there's a bit of a debate over that as to the oral traditions as well, because there was a number of oral records that were, there was a memorization that had gone on. They didn't forget, many of them would remember and teach their lineage. And some claim that those records may have been preserved in some way. And I don't know the answer to that. I've heard conflicting reports, but it would seem that way. That would seem at this point that many of those records were destroyed, but there's some things that are in the sleeve of history, let's say, that we don't know about yet, that will be revealed, made known. Yeah. Any other questions on that? Clear as mud? Yes. Oh, yes. Gwen? Repeat one thing? Yeah.
When?
605 BC, yeah. So the story of Daniel, he was about 16 at that time, and it goes, as I say, to 536. You can see how long he lived and how many years he ministered.
The reason I took it out.
took Daniel out, you mean?
Uh-huh.
Well, that first exile was to remove some of the key people, the princes, the leaders, the highborn, and to virtually retrain them. And then the second captivity, when Ezekiel was taken, they took a lot of people who were tradesmen, craftsmen, and so forth, artisans, brought them out. And then the third captivity was the big one, 586 BC, and that's when the whole city was destroyed and the rest were brought into captivity. Yes? This chart, that one? Yeah. Oh, yeah. You want a copy of that?
Yeah.
Oh, all right. never mind. Just be that way. Yes.
Will the temple be rebuilt? Is that before the tribulation?
That's a good question, Bill. Nobody knows. I believe it has to be, though, certainly before the middle of the tribulation, because it clearly says, Jesus himself says, that he will cause the abomination of desolation, the sacrifices to cease. We just saw in 2 Thessalonians that Paul's anticipating a time when this man will come at the end times and raise himself up in the temple. So my view then is that there will be a sanctuary, that the sacrifices will actually continue. So that sacrificial system, my prediction, will actually begin. And as we said before, there's preparation for it. There's a temple institute in Jerusalem right now in the Jewish quarter of the Old City. There's tremendous and growing interest in the last few years of actually setting up the implements for the temple and the sacrificial system. Every year they add new implements and new components for that system. And so I believe myself that it will be built. My own guess is that it'll be north of the Dome of the Rock, not in the same location, where new evidence seems to be that that's where the holy place was, not where, as it was previously thought, further south where the Dome of the Rock is. That would be a significant, that find is very significant, because it would mean that they could actually build the sanctuary without destroying Islam's, one of its most holy sites, and that they could put a wall between there on the Holy Mount, on the Temple Mount, and actually build a sanctuary there and separate the two. That would be a possible event. That was not known. That discovery was not known 4 years ago. It's pretty new. So all those, to me, pave the way and make it interesting, at least. So my view, we won't know who this one is. We won't know who that Antichrist is if my view is correct. And I hope I'm right. If I'm wrong, looks like we'll stick around a little longer than we thought. But if I'm right, we'll be removed before he's revealed, as I think, that's how I interpreted the passage I read before. But that doesn't mean that there can't be some signs and the stage being set for the next act, even while we're on. You see, that's what I think is going on here. Yes, right.
There was a little sidelight on that on this program, TV ministry, and what they were talking about was regarding the Hale-Bopp comet.
Oh yeah.
They said the last time it was appeared was like 4,210 years ago, which was approximately the same time that Noah was commanded to build the ark. And he says, well, this may, of course, it took him 120 years to do that.
Yeah. I don't want to speculate on that stuff. Whenever you start hearing about comets and so forth,
What is it? Some kind of universal time clock?
Yeah. I don't make that kind of a thing. It's fascinating. That's why it reminds me this will be my last comment here. It reminds me of a booklet that came out in 1988, and it was 88 reasons why Jesus is coming back in 1988. Now, you could really keep that thing going. You could have 89 for 89, and then add a reason for each year, you see, and really keep current. Whenever you hear a person saying, this is the year, this is the date, don't listen to them. Because Jesus makes it clear, no one's going to know the day or the hour. You can know the season, but you can't know the day or the hour. So you have to be real careful before you try to get a chronological lock on that. And I wouldn't worry too much about comets as they come and go with spaceships behind them. Those kinds of things, there's always going to be that kind of a fringe. But I believe that this is not of that nature. These are things that the scriptures have revealed. And so far, the prophetic record has been perfect and completely accurate insofar as the general messianic prophecies have been fulfilled so far. Let's close in prayer. Lord, I thank you for the reliability, the authenticity, the accuracy of your word, but I also thank you for the fact that it is applicable today. And I pray as we study this book that you would be pleased to help us discern and glean implications from the life and character of this man, a man really for our times, and a man whose life gives us so many principles that we can apply our own ourselves. I pray for your grace. I pray for each one of us here that we might cry out for your grace to know you better, because without that we will not love you, not really trust you, not really follow you, not really submit to you. But we do pray for your grace, and we know it's an evidence of your grace that we're even willing to ask for it. So we pray for those things and ask that we would be people who recognize the brevity of our sojourn, the shortness of our time, and pray with the last prayer of the scriptures, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We pray in your name. Amen.